tonight, I hope that all of us can say that our soul hungers and thirsts after the Lord. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And the Lord did something to me this week that He's done often in times past, and that is changed my sermon topic in the middle of the week. And it's always interesting when that happens, but I felt compelled by Him to go in this direction. I think it was maybe a few Wednesdays ago or a couple of Sundays ago, I made mention of the fact that I would like to take at least one service out of the year and preach a message on how to properly hear a sermon. I think that's something that we all need to be challenged in regard to, is how to properly hear, how to properly listen to a sermon. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I do want to bring you a message this morning on the value of preaching. The value of preaching. This goes along with our study in ecclesiology, because that's something that goes on in the church. It's something that should be the centerpiece of the church, the centerpiece of worship. For many years throughout church history, the pulpit has been the centerpiece of worship. I know that the Puritans held the pulpit in high regard and esteemed highly the ministry of the pulpit or the pulpit ministry. There was great care given in regard to the expounding of God's word, the expounding of God's truth from the pulpit. Oftentimes, there would be long moments of silence before anything was heard from the pulpit. There was much prayer given in regard to the one standing behind the pulpit and what he would bring from the word of God. So this morning, I just want to bring you a message on the value of preaching. I don't think that preaching is seen as being something of great value in the church today, as we have had movements in the church, such as the emergent church or the emerging church, who decided to move away from the sermon and have a conversation. Sermons were something that was seen to be of an arrogant sort, because the one delivering the sermon, by doing so, proclaimed that he knew the truth of God. He knew the truth of God well, and that was arrogant, because who can know the truth of God? Who can know God's word well enough to stand up and deliver it before a group of people, a congregation, if you will? And so let's not use the word sermon. Let's have a conversation. Because we're all trying to get to the bottom of what God's word says. No one can really know. But I declare to you that one can know what the word of God says. Most of it's pretty plain, pretty clear, pretty straightforward. And so I just want to preach to you a message this morning on the importance of preaching in the life of the church. I've chosen for my text Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 2 or 32. It says, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for the privilege of having the Word of the living God expounded to our minds and to our hearts. And Father, we pray that as we come to this time together, Lord, that you would, from your Word, exhort us, that you would, from your Word, strengthen us today, that your word would be used in a great and mighty way to do good to your people by the Spirit's power. So Lord, we pray that you would just minister to our hearts, Lord, that you would challenge us in regard to this matter of preaching and its importance in the life of your church. for this is one of the graces that you have given us, one of the means of grace that you have given us for our growth and maturity and encouragement in the Christian life. So Lord, bless this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This section flows out of a letter that came out of a council meeting in Jerusalem. A letter that dealt with the perplexing question as to whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. This letter was composed by the apostles and the elders and the brethren at the church at Jerusalem, and it was sent first to the church at Antioch to assure them that that was not the case. They did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the brethren received this letter from the men of the church in Jerusalem, particularly from a man by the name of Judas, also called Barsabbas, and another brother by the name of Silas, as well as Paul and Barnabas and others that were with them. This letter was read in their midst. It was read before them, and they rejoiced over it and its encouragement. That's the background to this section of Scripture. But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus makes the following comment. He says this, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And though it's not explicitly stated, I think we can state that the reverse is true as well. That is to say that the things that God highly esteems are oftentimes abominable, detestable, and even irrelevant in the sight of men. And God tells us in His Word that even among His own people, that His thoughts are not their thoughts and His ways are not their ways. That is natively, even when we become God's children, even when we become a child of God, we need to be confronted constantly, regularly with the Word of God so that our thoughts will be His thoughts and our ways will be His ways. It is necessary for us, no matter how long we've known the Lord, no matter how long we've loved the Lord, no matter how much we love Him, to constantly have our thinking refreshed by having our minds brought captive to the Word of God so that we are thinking rightly. Now, I want to begin by saying this morning that what I'm going to say today, what I'm going to preach today, I feel a degree of hesitation in doing so. And that's because I realize that I could be accused of being self-serving. I could be accused of self-interest in what I'm going to bring. I am a preacher. That is what I do. To say it crassly, that's my job. It's in large measure what my life is all about. And so for me to stand here and to preach a sermon about preaching and to preach a sermon about the importance of preaching, you could say, well, that's easy for you to talk about. That's your job. That's your labor. Of course you're going to think that preaching is important. Of course you're going to think that it's necessary. Of course you're going to think that preaching is of value. Now, more to the point, I'm actually going to preach a message this morning about how important it is for you to hear preaching. How important it is for you to sit under the exposition of the Word of God. How what I do, you need. Now, whether I do it, or Pastor Ted does it, or Matt does it, whoever does it, you need what they do. I need what they do. Most of you don't know, but I spend a lot of time listening to preaching throughout the week. I don't necessarily have a minister other than we used to back in the day. We had associations in Baptist life, and there was a director of missions who was supposed to be the pastor to the pastors. We don't really have that much anymore. They don't serve in that capacity anymore. So I don't really have a pastor, so to speak. So I listen to a lot of different pastors, different preachers, in order to be fed from the Word of God, in order to be fed by their preaching. But you need what any preacher does. You need what I do. And I'm going to speak to you this morning about giving your ears and your hearts and your minds, not simply to the Word of God written, but to the Word of God preached. And I'm going to try to give you something of God's own burden about preaching. Now again, this may sound self-serving, but let me put it this way. When a man of God stands in a pulpit and rightly expounds, rightly exegetes the Word of God, God puts a high premium on that. God puts a high premium on what Ted did in the Sunday school class this morning. God puts a high premium on what Matt did in the Sunday school class this morning. God puts a high premium on preaching and the expounding of His Word. Now, that does not mean everybody else does. And I can tell you, not everybody else does. I can tell you that even some of those who profess to be Christians, even some who profess to have faith in Jesus, do not put a high premium on preaching. Trust me, I have been told, Pastor, you need to be done by 12. We need to be out of here by noon. We've got to eat lunch. I've been told that. I've heard those words. And I just think, how embarrassing for you. Now, thankfully, there are seemingly more people who are beginning to grasp the importance and the relevance of preaching. But in many places, if the preaching is going to be canceled, let's say replaced by a testimony service or replaced by an all-sing service or replaced by a movie or whatever else, many would not be bothered by that. They would be fine with that. Some would argue, what could be more irrelevant to modern people than gathering together to hear somebody stand up and communicate God's truth verbally? I mean, this is really the leftovers of some long dead form of communication. We could argue that it's not important. We could argue that it doesn't work. And even preachers are sometimes tempted to argue that it doesn't work because they do not see the immediate results of their labor. We could argue that it really doesn't matter. Nobody listens. Nobody pays attention. People really don't want it. No one really needs it. Who wants to go to some church to hear somebody simply stand up and speak to them? No, you've got to give them something more. If you want to get people together on the Lord's Day, you've got to give them something more. And churches have sought to do that by giving them drama and everything else. I've heard that theology has been replaced by theatrics and doctrine has been replaced by drama in most churches today. But church, when a man of God who's called of God takes his Bible and accurately expounds and exegetes and illustrates and applies the words of the Bible to a gathering of believers and unbelievers, it is, and it always has been, and it ever will be, to the end of the age, how God will build His church. And I'm largely going to illustrate that point from this text. Now, this text is a bit of a transition text, as I've already stated. It's a bridge. It bridges the gap between the delivery of the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the sending forth of Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. And though it's a transitional text, it's not a filler text. You can look at a text like this, you would say, well, that's just filler. Well, no text is just filler because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this is not a filler text. There's truth here in this text. And I want to begin by reminding you of something that the Lord has already been doing in this fellowship at Antioch. We are introduced to this fellowship at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. When from Acts chapter 11, we understand that oppressed and persecuted Jews who had been scattered have gone out into the world and they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told in Acts chapter 11 that they preached the gospel to none but Jews, though. But now in Antioch, we find that they're also preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They're preaching the gospel to Hellenists. They're preaching the gospel to Greeks. Gentiles are now beginning to hear the word of God. And more particular, we're being told that they are hearing preaching that is focused on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 11 and verse 21 tells us of the results of this kind of preaching. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now again, this great number that's being referenced there is a great number of Gentiles, a great number of Greeks. Up to this point, how many Gentiles or how many Gentile families had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Only one, and we're told about that family in Acts chapter 10. That's Cornelius' family. Just one. And that's significant. That's amazing. So significant and so amazing that it calls the church together and to talk about it. Well, now we hear that not just one, not just 10, not just 12, but most likely from what we can read from the text, there are many, if not hundreds, of Gentiles and Gentile families who are turning to the Lord, who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're hearing about Jesus, and they're believing on Him. So news of these things comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they send out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he saw that the grace of God was at work among the people there in Antioch, he encouraged them, we're told. Barnabas brings another man to come and minister to that church with him, and that man's name is Paul. Now, in addition to these men, we read in Acts chapter 13 that there were prophets in the church. They had their own resident prophets in the church. And it's from this church that missionaries are eventually sent out to preach the gospel indiscriminately to Jews and to Greeks. They were sent out to see churches planted. They were sent out to see leadership established in those churches. That all happened from this church in Antioch. So this was a gifted, grace-filled, dynamic, lively, mission-minded, useful church with great blessings and privileges. But what does that church receive from Judas and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and the others? They receive a regular, powerful, applicatory ministry of God's word in the form of preaching and teaching. So here's my point. A church like that, if a church like that, a grace-filled, dynamic, lively, mission-minded, useful church that was being mightily blessed and experiencing great privilege, if a church like that needed that kind of ministry, then we do as well. We need it. We need preaching. So I want us to consider for a moment something about the preaching ministry of these men. I don't want to focus particularly in on Judas and Silas there in verse 32. Because they're doing basically the same thing that Paul and Barnabas are doing in verse 35, where it says, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. But we read of Judas and Silas in verse 32. It says, Judas and Silas who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. What can be said about this preaching ministry? Well, there's three things I want us to consider. First of all, who they were, what they did, and how they did it. First of all, who they were. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. What I want to focus on here is not so much their names, but rather their descriptive title. We are told that Judas and Silas were themselves prophets. Now, Judas and Silas were obviously prominent men in the congregation at Jerusalem. They've been put forward by the church in Jerusalem as men officially set apart by them to go and minister to the church in Antioch. And what's significant about that is that there were men who had come from that church in Jerusalem to the church at Antioch before, bearing a message that you needed to be circumcised and you needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian. And the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem say this: "We want you to know that we never sent those guys. We never sent those guys. They went out from us, but we didn't send them. They did not have our approval. They did not have our blessing. Now these men, Judas and Silas, we did send them. They have our approval and they bear our message." They're called prophets. Now it is debated what this means, as there is debate over what New Testament prophecy was all about. What did these men do? Well, despite the debate, to put it in the simplest form, these were men who bore God's truth to other men. That's who they were. Men who bore God's truth to other men. They were heralds, they were teachers, they were preachers of God's word. Whether that word was already inscripturated revelation or freshly given words as God the Holy Spirit ministered truth to them and through them to the people. Whether this was them simply foretelling what had already been delivered, which is what I do, that's prophecy today, foretelling what's already been written, what's already been given, or whether these men were receiving fresh revelation from God by the Holy Spirit and giving that to the people. Whether or not it was one of those two things, we're not certain, but we do know that these were men who ministered God's truth to other men and women and boys and girls. What these men did was they opened up the revealed mind of God exactly and precisely as God had given it to them without corruption to the hearts and the minds preeminently of the people of God. Now we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But what's interesting to me there is this. It's interesting that he does not say that the foundation of the church is the apostolic writings or the prophetic writings, but that this church, the early church, the church in Antioch, was being built up in and through these men who had been sent to that church. These men were laying the foundation, the foundational gospel truths, the foundational living truths and applications that would mark the church of Jesus Christ, with its chief cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that it went on to be their writings. I do believe that. But their writings weren't complete at this time. I do believe that it went on to be their writings, and so that we have a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as well as the ever-living blessed cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But the church is built upon the authoritative word of God. But originally, in this context, in its context, it was the word of God taught and the word of God preached through the men of God. That's how it was delivered. It was the exercise of preaching, of the preaching of the word of God, that was foundational to the life of the church. The apostles, prophets, preachers, and teachers of God's mind, heralded the truth of God to the church. That's how the church received the truth of God. The truth was not, is not, never will be built upon the ever-changing popular consensus. The church has not been, will not be, never will be built upon the changing popular consensus. It was built and ever will be built upon what God has revealed to men. I hope we understand that. I hope we get that. I hope you know that that's what I believe by now. That's why you don't see lights and smoke and all that stuff in this church. That's why you don't see a new dog and pony show every time you come to this church. You see me doing the same thing every Sunday, which is stand behind this sacred desk and proclaim the Word of God. If you're trying to draw people by those means, then you're going to have a new dog and pony show every so often because people are, they get bored. They want something new. And there's people out there who are always seeking something new and going from church to church to church. All these men did, and all any pastor does that is worth his salt is he stands up and he proclaims the truth of God to the people of God. He proclaims the truth of God in the hearing of both believers and unbelievers. These men were gifted by God to proclaim his truth to his, and this is a crucial term, needy people. We are a needy people. How many in here think that they've arrived in the Christian life? If you think that, you need to take a lesson from Peter. None of us have. None of us have. I haven't, you haven't. We are a needy people. We are a people who are forgetful. We are a people who deal with remaining sin in us. We are a people who struggle with life in general. We are a needy people. We are people who have a hard time grasping certain truths concerning God and His Son and the Trinity and all those other things. We are a needy people. We are a people who are constantly in need of help and in need of aid in order to grow and mature in our Christian life and walk. So that's who these men were. They were prophets. They were men who bore the truth of God to other men. They were men who preached and who taught the truth of God to other men. That's who they were. They were preachers of God's truth. Well, what did they do? What did they do? What was their ministry? Look at verse 32 again. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged or exhorted and strengthened the brothers with many words. The first thing that they did was they encouraged them or they exhorted them. That was the first thing they did. Now the Greek word there for exhort or encourage is the word parakaleo. Have you ever heard the word parakaleo or paraclete? Most of us would say, yes, I've heard that word. I even know what that word means. We know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He is a paraclete. He's one who comes alongside. It's a compound word. It means most literally to come alongside. But it has a rather broad meaning. It means to come alongside, it means to address, it means to speak to, it means to give entreaty, it means to give comfort, it means to give instruction, it means to admonish, it means to beg, it means to beseech, it means to strive after. It has a lot of meanings, but if you put all of those meanings together, they seem to have a general burden to them. And that is to come alongside someone. To give instruction, to walk with, to encourage, to give aid to. And as you work your way through the New Testament, you find that it has the major idea of comforting and exhorting and urging or entreating. I was struck by how this word was connected to even imploring or begging. Imploring or begging. Now, those ideas have fallen on hard times in Reformed circles. the idea of imploring or begging? Well, obviously people forget that the Apostle Paul implored and begged and did what he could to persuade men to trust in Christ. I don't think that's mine. And I don't think that's God. But and you think about the demons that Jesus cast out. What did the demons do? They begged him to send them into the pigs. That is the word parakaleo, to implore, to beg, to beseech. To beg, implore, beseech. And let me tell you, I've taken some fresh courage in regard to my own ministry, having come across that connection with the word exhort or encourage. I'm going to do more begging. I'm going to do more employing. I'm going to be going a little harder after your consciences and your affections to move you and to motivate you and not feel hesitant or reluctant in doing that. As long as I know that my exegesis is right, as long as I know that my application is true, I can do that with a clear conscience to urge and implore you not to ignore what I'm saying, but to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, to put into practice what I preach. You know what people called that in the past? Passionate preaching. That's what that was called in the past. Passionate preaching. Now, I think there needs to be more of that done in our churches. Now, I believe that they not only implored and pleaded with unbelievers to obey the gospel and believe, but I believe that they urged believers. I believe that their ministry was preeminently to the people of God. They urged believers. I believe that what they are doing here is that they are speaking to believers about what could have been neglected duties in their own lives. Neglected duties in the church. That is to say that they did not simply lay out the truth for consideration. They didn't just submit the truth for approval. I'm not just submitting truth for approval. No preacher who is worth his salt does that. I'm not just saying, here's something, folks, that we need to think about. I want you to take this home and decide if you want to do something with it. And if you don't, then too bad. I think you'd be better off doing something with it. That's not what I say when I preach. No, these men, Judas and Silas, as well as Paul and Barnabas, they did all that they could by the power of the Spirit to help the people of God. That's what they were doing. They did all that they could by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, to have the people of God feel the pressure and the burden of truth upon their consciences. Such preaching, I can tell you, may and will drive away some people. It'll make some people feel guilty. It will make some people feel like a burden is being laid on them. I can tell you that. I had a church member one time exiting the church, not this one, tell me, "Pastor, you were too hard on us today." And then he followed that up with, "God knows I'm not perfect. And God knows I'm going to sin." Basically justifying his lifestyle, justifying his sin. "But you were too hard on us today." The true child of God will say to the preacher, "Just because I couldn't deal with what you said, that doesn't mean you shouldn't preach it." That's what the true child of God will say. The heart of a preacher should be that when he sees truth in the Scripture, his desire should be to make it known and to have it be understood by God's people. When Paul commanded Timothy to preach, he said this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience." Or it could be, convince. Don't simply lay out the words and expect that that will do what you want it to do. Don't just lay out the words and expect that that will do what the word needs to do. Expound the word convincingly. But he says not only to convince, but he says to rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Expound the word particularly and distinctly to the conscience, and don't give up in doing so. He had told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that the word of God was inspired, it was God breathed, it was profitable for teaching or doctrine, but also for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. That is to say that here in our context, here in Antioch, here was a mature and growing and useful and grounded congregation that still needed to be exhorted week after week, day after day. They had not so matured that they no longer needed the preaching of God's word. They don't say, whoa, wait a minute, Judas and Silas. I don't know how things are back at the church in Jerusalem, but we're a flagship church. We're engaged in missions. We've paid the price. We've shown that we're willing to obey God. I mean, we were even thinking about getting circumcised if we had to, in order to obey God. No matter what the cost, we're going to obey God. We've proven that. We've shown that. Look at what's going on in the life of our church. Look at how dynamic we are. You don't need to come here preaching like that to us. They didn't say that. Church, this church needed preaching. It needed it. And it would appear that they wanted it. This church did not know all that God had for them. They had not yet conformed in every area of their lives in practice according to what God would have had them to be. In that church, as in all churches, there were struggling sheep. There were immature sheep. There were baby believers. There were some who had even deviated and strayed from the truth we can know. There were people in that church who were tempted by the world. There might have even been the beginnings of some divisions in that church. The kinds of things that have been and will always be in churches, even the best of churches. It was there. And I would say furthermore that in regard to what Judas and Silas and Paul and Barnabas brought, these people had heard some of it before. They had their own resident prophets, remember? They had heard it before. They had heard some of it before. But you know what? That didn't mean that they didn't need to hear it again. And again. And again. You know, if I said to you, you know, next Sunday I'm going to preach a sermon to you on the holiness of God, you might say, well, look, I just finished a book by R.C. Sproul on that very subject. I have the commemorative edition, the anniversary edition. I just finished a book by R.C. Sproul on that very subject. I don't think I need to hear about that. I already know that. And if you're going to preach on that next Sunday, then what I might do is I might go and spend the Sunday with my daughter or my son or my grandchildren at their church. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this. This is Peter talking. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, that you know them, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. This church had heard some of these truths before. They had heard some of these truths previously, but that did not mean that they did not need to be stirred up by hearing them again. They needed fresh encouragement. They needed a fresh challenge. You know, sometimes in the ministry of the Word, they even needed to be confronted. They needed to be rebuked. Sometimes they needed to have a fire lit under them. They needed to be moved by the truth to action by the ministry of these men in preaching the Word of God. And let me remind you that it's oftentimes the most seasoned of saints whose hearts and minds get dull. The most seasoned of saints. Most of the time. Not the young people. But the most seasoned of saints whose hearts and minds get dull. Sometimes seasoned saints take their hearts and their minds off of the things that really matter and put them on the things that don't matter. It happens about every week. If you want to say, how often does it happen? It happens about every week. Every single week. So every week on the Lord's Day, the blessed Lord's Day, is a day on which we are reminded of who God is, what He's done for us in His Son, and what our response should be to all of that with our lives, with our living, with our attitudes. It's on the Lord's Day that these things are brought before our eyes afresh and anew, once again through the preaching of the Word of God. On the Lord's Day, it's like we become like that soldier who's been out in battle, and he's fatigued, he's weary because he's been in the midst of battle, but somehow, through the fog and through the smoke of war, he sees the flag. And it stirs him up afresh to duty. That's what happens when we gather together here. The Christian life, how does the Apostle Paul describe this, the Christian life? He describes it in warfare language, right? A fight, a struggle, a conflict. Well, that's what we're involved in week after week after week. And we're wearied and we're fatigued. But somehow, through the smoke and the fog of war, we see the flag. We see the truth of God's Word. We see the church. We see that place of meeting. And we are stirred up afresh to duty as the Word of God is preached to us. We are in need, all of us, of instruction in righteousness. Let me ask you something. What does the Christian life look like practically? What does it look like practically? What are some of the questions you have in regard to living the Christian life practically? How does practically living out the Christian life, how is that fleshed out in our lives? You say, preacher, all right, you preach to me about being a godly man. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? You tell me to lead my home. How? How does my relationship with Christ affect my relationship with the people of the world? How does my relationship with Christ impact my relationship with the people in the church? What about my witness at work? What about how I raise my children if I have them? What does it mean in regard to my temptations? What does it mean in regard to the areas of my life where I already know I'm failing? What does it mean? The question is this: Do I need, do I want to be confronted and exposed and exhorted and comforted in the midst of all this? Well, if you do, then that's why you need the preaching of God's Word. You need godly and called men to open up the truth of God and to bring those truths to bear on your soul. If you're anything, if your life is anything at all like my life, anything, you're like, man, I hope not. If your life is anything at all like mine, the impactful times in your Christian life, the high watermarks in your Christian life, the times when you say, from that day on, I'll never be the same. The times that you say, man, that day, that truth finally hit me. You know when those times happen? It's most likely not going to come in your private devotion time. It'll come in the preaching of God's Word because God owns that. He owns that. When God's worked mightily in my life, when truths have hit me like they've never hit me before, it's not been when I've had my open windows or daily bread out in front of me or whatever else I was using for a devotional aid at the time. It wasn't then. It was in a time of worship among the gathered people of God when God's Word was opened up by a man of God and that truth expounded. That's when it happened. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how many sermons you've heard. I don't care how many books you've read or how many books you've listened to, because that's the thing now. You don't know it all. You don't know it all. You don't remember it all. And you don't do it all. You don't, and I don't. And until we do, and that's not going to be until we die, that's not going to be until we're in glory, until you do, until I do, we need not only the daily intake of the Word of God, we need not only to be reading the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God, but you and I need the preaching of the Word of God. So they exhorted these people. They encouraged these people. We are also told that they strengthened them. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers. They strengthened them. That word could be translated that they confirmed them or they established them. The particular Greek word that's used there is also a compound word. And part of its a word form from which we get our word steroids. And most oftentimes when we hear that word, we're not thinking about the kind that the doctors prescribe. No, we are thinking about banned substances, right? We're thinking about those things known as performance-enhancing drugs that are banned by athletic affiliations. That's what we think about. Well, it says here that they strengthened these people. This was a performance-enhancing ministry. That's what this was. When you think about enhanced performance or a ministry like this, you think about anything enhancing performance, what you think about it's to make you better. It's to make you stronger. It's to make you able to do what you already may do well, better. That's the idea of strengthening. The only time this particular form of the word is used is in the book of Acts, and it's always used of needy churches benefiting from the preaching of the word of God. Always. To be strengthened. And it's not necessarily the idea of I'm weak and I need to be stronger. That's not necessarily the idea. But it may be for some, I'm strong, but I can be stronger. I'm strong, but I can be stronger. I want to tell you something. I don't care how strong you are, you can be stronger. And the goal of the Christian life is not just to maintain, folks. I hope we know that. The goal of the Christian life is not just to maintain. The goal of the Christian life is to grow and mature and live a more God-pleasing life. The goal of the Christian life is not just to reach a certain level and then to hang on to that level. We can be more established. We can be stronger. And it's as we come into contact with the Word of God, as it's preached, as its meaning is opened up, as it's sometimes just pounded into us at times, and the commands and the precepts and the illustrations are given, we are exhorted to think, Lord, I can know You more. I need to know You more. I can be more obedient. My light can be brighter. My salt can be saltier. My thoughts can be pure. Whatever the case may be, that's when we come to understand that. In the preaching and teaching of God's Word, it's not just that we are reminded where we foul up, where we mess up. It's not just that, but we are reminded of those truths that are more calculated to help us endure and to make us stronger. The preaching ministry is not just to remind you that you're not doing what you ought to do. It's not just to remind you that you're failing, but to point you to Christ afresh and anew, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We are reminded Lord's Day after Lord's Day of what He endured for us, and where He is, and what He's doing, and where we will be one day. What He's doing in our own life by His Spirit. It is the ministry of the Word through preaching that encourages and strengthens God's people. That's what these men were doing there in Antioch. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened God's people as they proclaimed and declared and delivered the Word of God to them. So we see who they were. We see what they did. These guys were men who bore the truth of God to other men, and they did it by encouraging and strengthening them. That's what they did as they bore that word. But then lastly, I want us to note how they did it. This is a short point. You're not going to like it. How did they do it? I love this part. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers, listen to this, with many words. With many words. Now, I realize that there is such a thing as being unnecessarily long-winded in preaching. I get that. My general rule of thumb is this, and you find this hard to believe. My general rule of thumb for a sermon is it needs to be long enough to make its point and not so long as to undo the point. I try to make sure that doesn't happen. But to exhort and to give strength meant that these men needed to use words, and they needed to use more than a few. They needed to preach those words and teach those words. They needed to expound those words. Now, I know they didn't give all the words all at once, but sometimes there's a need for a long sermon. I think it's Steve Lawson who says this: a sermon is not a helicopter flight. A sermon is a 747 taxiing down the runway. You got to get that thing off the ground, and then you got to fly it around for a while, and then you got to bring it in for a landing. That's a sermon. So I don't think that they gave all the words at once, although I think there were some long sermons. I know church history, Martin Luther would preach for some 2 hours, and others who would preach for as long. But I think what we have here is the fact that there were many sermons brought week after week after week, maybe even day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Which tells me this, that we as believers, we never get to a place where we can say, I've had so many hours of instruction, I don't need any more. I've had 36 hours of instruction, I think I got it, I don't need any more. Yes, Jesus, cross, empty tomb, ascension, intercession, I got it. Live a holy life, I got it. Love one another, I got it. We never get to a place where we can say that. Church, we are going to need, you and I are going to need a lot of words. A lot of words. The text also tells us that they stayed there for some time. Verse 33, it says, after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. These men were there for the people. They were there for the people. They stayed there for some time. I don't believe for a second that these men got up, delivered a sermon, and then rushed off to their study and stayed in their study until the next time to give a sermon. I don't think that for a minute. Because these people didn't only need them to bring the public word of God, they needed the private word as well. They needed counseling. They needed to be ministered to on a one-on-one basis. They needed shepherds to come alongside of them and to minister to them. And that's what a shepherd does. That's what a pastor does. And that's what you need to know and expect from your pastor. For me to be available when you need me. For me to be able to talk about your needs. For me to be able to talk about your struggles. For me to be able to bring the Word of God to bear on those things. Not in an overbearing way. Not in a critical way. But to come alongside you and say, hey, I want to help you with that. Let's see what the Word of God says about that. That's what a minister does. He doesn't lock himself in a study and stay there until it's time to minister, until it's time to deliver another sermon. And I'll tell you this much, the needs of the flock long ago have not changed any at all. The needs of the flock long ago are no different than the needs of the flock today. They're the same. These men didn't just come and give the word and then depart. They stayed with them, to be with them, to love them, to encourage them, to be among them. And part of that, I think, enhanced and blessed their ministry there. You know, it's easy for me to go off and preach. I try not to do that. I've turned down revival services. I've turned down everything because I don't like to be away from my church. I don't like to be away from my people. But I have preached in other places, and it's always weird to do so. I could take this very sermon and go to East Maryville Baptist Church, the church I grew up in, and I could preach this sermon pretty much the same way, but yet not in the same way, because I'm not preaching this sermon to my people. It's always easy to go off and say whatever you want to say and really rake people over the coals at a church you're visiting and then leave and not have to worry about the fallout afterwards. That's easy. But when I'm with you, My heart is with you, and there's a desire to minister to you, not just beat you up with the law, but also bring grace along with that. But this is what God uses in His church to grow His church. He uses the preaching of His Word. And my question is this: have some of us begun to despise this means of grace that He has given us? Have some of us? You know, I don't think that, for the most part, that's true. I don't know all of your hearts. No man knows another man's heart. But I think I'm blessed with a church that desires to hear the Word of God, that, for the most part, knows the Word of God. You guys are in the Word of God. But is there someone among us who's begun to despise this means of grace that God has given us to grow in our walk with Him? I would encourage you to think about what you're despising, what you may be starting to think is irrelevant in your life. I want you to think about what that says about your heart and your pride and your arrogance. Are you better than this flagship church in Antioch? Are you better than this mission-minded, lively, grace-filled, active church in Antioch who saw the need for the preaching of God's Word and even seemed to want it? God has been so gracious not only to give us His Word, but to also give us the gift of preaching. The gift of preaching, which is foolishness to some. But it's God's means of calling men and women and boys and girls out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And it's His means of strengthening His people. By the Spirit, doing that work of sanctification in their lives, which is progressive. And let me remind you, that work will never end until you're glorified, which is the culmination of your salvation. I've been saved. I'm being saved. I ultimately will be saved from it all. So we need this. Each and every one of us need this in our lives. And it's in this Word, most importantly, that we hear what God has done for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by sending His Son into this world to lay down His life for sinners upon Calvary's tree. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for all of those who would by faith trust in Him. Christ died for all of those who would repent of their sin and seek His forgiveness and turn to Him for everlasting life. That's what this book is all about. It's about that ultimate act on His behalf and His continued work in the life of His people by His Spirit through sanctification. So may we be people who love the preaching of God's Word. And I know that there are people who do it a whole lot better than me. I listen to those guys. Okay? I'm under no delusions. I'm no Billy Graham, and I'm no whoever you want me to be. I actually read an article on Facebook the other day, something about why it's a blessing that your preacher, your pastor is not like the celebrity pastor or whatever, something like that. I'm never going to be that kind of pastor. But I simply want to do what God has called me to do to the best of my ability. And I thank Him for His grace on weeks like this when He switches the topic for me. But may we take heed. And may we rejoice in what we've heard this morning as His people. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. Father God, we thank You for just the way You use it to minister in our hearts and lives. Lord, the value of it written and the value of it preached is, it's invaluable. There's no price that can be placed upon it. For it is a Word, whether written or preached, that is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is something that works mightily in our hearts and our lives by the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, may we see how important and how valuable it really is. And may we not have an attitude that says, well, that's irrelevant, or I don't need that. May we not be indifferent toward it. May we be people who do not detest it in the least, but who look forward to being under the sound of the preached Word of God as often as we possibly can. Lord, thank you again for your graciousness. Thank you again for your Son, whom you sent into this world to die for the sins of men and women and boys and girls who would by faith trust in you. And Lord, as we commemorate that this morning in the Lord's Supper, the suffering of our Lord on our behalf, Lord, may we be stirred up within. May it be used as a means of grace, which we know it is, to stir us up to greater devotion, greater service, and greater love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. If you are attending with us today for the first time, this is your first communion service with us. We do seek to fence the Lord's table in asking you that if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to please allow the elements to pass by you. But if you're here and you may not be a member with us yet, you may be a member of another church, but you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you desire to participate in the Lord's Supper, we encourage you to do so and to partake of this time with us. This is a solemn time in the life of Christ Church. It's a time in which we remember what He did on our behalf upon Calvary's cross with the shedding of His blood. The fact that He had His body battered on our behalf and that He willingly and voluntarily made that sacrifice. We are told in Scripture that He was sent by the Father, but we are also told that no one took His life from Him, but He laid it down. And He did that for those of us who know Him. And we rejoice in that sacrifice that He made. As terrible of an injustice as that was, there was glorious benefit that came to those of us who have trusted in Him as our Lord and Savior. So we give Him praise. We read that in Matthew chapter 26, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He reclined at the table with the 12. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this time together, Lord, we pray that You will just use this part of our service as You have used the rest of our service, Lord, to minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we have all made preparation for this time, that we've sought to get our hearts and right, our hearts and lives right in order to partake of this, this supper, in order to gather ourselves around this table. But Lord, as we do so, we pray that You would impress afresh and anew upon our hearts and minds exactly what was done for us in Christ Jesus, His work on our behalf upon Calvary's cross. For if there had been no Calvary, there would be no salvation. Just as if there had been no resurrection, there would have been no salvation. Every part of the passion was significant to the salvation of Your people. And may we understand that and recognize that this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen. And Brother Jim, would you offer up a prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house and for the remembrance of this special gift. And we just praise you for the body of Christ that was broken for us. And just pray that you would always keep us mindful of the great sacrifice that he made for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The Word of God says that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Brother Mark Vandeventer, would you mind offering a prayer for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray, Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, we humble ourselves to realize that this gift that you've given us is of you. Lord, we ask that you give us mercies. We ask that you give us humbleness. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we look up to you, the great, the one, the true mediator before men. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The Bible says that he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. Amen and amen. I would ask that you take your cups with you. Without the pews, we no longer have the cup holders. There is a cup holder in there, but there's one there. So, if you would help us out, take those with you. But we would just ask that you leave in quiet contemplation of what we've observed here this morning. I just ask that God would bless you as you go. May He keep you safe and healthy. And may you have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Come back and be a part of the song service this evening. It'll be a good time together. You're dismissed.